Well, good morning and welcome to worship from St. James, West Streatham. And a happy Father's Day to all our dads out there. We do hope you have a wonderful day and that you know the blessing of our Father God on this special day. So wherever you are today, whether you're here in church, watching this on the big screen, or you're joining us online from home, peace be with you. Thank you so much for joining us for worship today. Psalm 103 is a psalm written by the great King David, and it begins with these words. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with faithful love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. This is the God that we come to worship together today. A God who is worthy of all our praise. A God who benefits us in so many ways. And we come to celebrate his goodness, his faithfulness, and his love. So Lord God, we thank you for all that you are and all that you do for us and all that you promise to do for us in the future. Thank you, Lord, that as we come into your presence today, wherever we are with you. You are with us in the risen power of the Lord Jesus, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that by your grace, you would give us such a glimpse of your splendor and your glory, that we might worship you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and give you the honor and the glory that you deserve. Lord, fill us with joy now, we pray. In the precious name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to turn now to our Bible reading for this morning, which is 1 Kings chapter 19 and verses 1 to 18. And Paul and Diana are going to read that for us. So Paul and Dee, over to you.
Hey church, today's reading is from 1 Kings 19 verses 1 to 18. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night.
And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Then the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind came an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. Elijah heard it. He pulled his cloak over his face, and he went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. The voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Then the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram.
Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all those knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him."
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Paul and Diana, thank you so much for bringing that reading to us this morning. Do keep your Bible open if you've got one there with you at 1 Kings chapter 19. That would be really helpful as we look together and explore this text for a few moments now. In the Silver Chair, a book in the Chronicles of Narnia series by C.S. Lewis, Aslan the Lion, who represents Jesus, speaks to the main character up on top of a mountain. "Here on the mountain I've spoken to you clearly," says Aslan. "I will not often do so down in Narnia. Here on the mountain the air is clear and your mind is clear. As you drop down into Narnia, the air will thicken. Take great care that it does not confuse your mind. And the signs which you've learned here on the mountain will not look at all as you expect them to look when you meet them there down in Narnia. That is why it's so important to know them by heart and pay no attention to appearance. Remember the signs and believe the signs. Nothing else matters." Mountains and valleys are both part of the normal life of the follower of Jesus Christ. Mountaintop experiences of the powerful, sweet presence of God, and times in the valley of despair when all seems hopeless and God seems a distant stranger. One pastor put it like this: "Have you ever had a mountaintop experience in your faith? A time where God's presence was so real and so full, where you felt like you could reach out and touch God, where all of the problems in your life, all of the stresses, all of the suffering seemed to melt away? Moments in life where you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is good, that God loves you, that God is with you. Something that felt like a powerful euphoria where all was well. These are powerful moments," he says, "so powerful that we're tempted to stay there forever, on top of the mountain of faith, wanting to never leave that moment. And rightfully so, for there, on the mountaintop, we have experienced a bit of heaven on earth. We've experienced a bit of that unity with God for which we were designed. Who would ever want to leave? Problem is," he goes on, "these moments end. Life comes with valley experiences too. Times where rather than experiencing God's presence as real and full, God feels absent. Times where rather than reaching out and touching God, we wonder if God has bothered to show up at all. Moments where we doubt fully that God is good, that God loves us, that God is with us. These we tend to call valley experiences, and we avoid them like the plague, and yet they occur frequently." This was exactly Elijah's experience in our text today, 1 Kings chapter 19. It was only last week that we were with our hero Elijah on top of Mount Carmel, seeing the fire of God fall from heaven, the deluge of his blessing of rain, ending 3 years of arid drought, the people turning back to God again. Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. But now, just a short time later, Elijah is on the run. He's in the wilderness. He wants to die. Look at the end of verse 4. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors. It's so interesting how often a mountaintop experience can be followed by a time in the valley. I believe we're never more spiritually vulnerable than after a powerful spiritual experience or a great spiritual victory or breakthrough in our lives. So let's look for a few moments this morning. First at Elijah's condition and then at God's compassion. So first look with me at Elijah's condition. What was it that turned Elijah's euphoria last week to suicidal despair this week? Well, on the face of it, it was just a few words from Queen Jezebel. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. That was last week, chapter 18, Mount Carmel. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Last week, Elijah had taken on and defeated 950 prophets of Baal and Asherah combined, single-handed. But now he's running for his life from just one powerful woman, Queen Jezebel. I think there's a sense in which Elijah had hoped that the stunning victory on top of Mount Carmel would be the end of all his battles, the end of all his problems, and the beginning of a time of spiritual renewal and refreshment in the nation. But just as he's celebrating and basking in the glory of that great triumph, it becomes all too obvious that there are still more battles to fight. The war isn't over yet. And he just can't take it anymore. He's spent. He's had enough. He wants to simply check out. Elijah shows many of the signs of depression in this text. I'm sure those of you who've suffered depression noticed these signs when Paul and Dee read this scripture to us a few moments ago. Look, for example, at the fact that Elijah is afraid. Verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Not only is he afraid, but he's tired, dog tired. He's burnt out. Look at verse 5. Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. He's hungry. Verse 5, all at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. Again, verse 7, the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat. Get up and eat. He's afraid. He's tired. He's hungry. He's lost proper perspective on reality. He's lost his grip on how things really are. He thinks things are far worse than they really are in reality. So look, for example, at verse 10 of chapter 19. He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. He repeats exactly the same words in verse 14, a little bit later in the text. The fact is, he's not the only one left. He is not the only one left. He may feel like it. He may feel like everybody else has run away from God. Nobody is faithful to him. Only me, only Elijah. But it's simply not true. He's lost his grip on reality. So, for example, in chapter 18, verse 4, we read that Ahab's friend Obadiah, a godly man who happens to be an administrator in the palace of Ahab and Queen Jezebel, has hidden 100 prophets of Yahweh God in 2 caves to stop them being killed by Jezebel. So that's at least Elijah, Obadiah, and 100 other prophets. More than that, at the end of our text today, chapter 19 and verse 18, we read God saying that he has reserved 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, whose mouths have not kissed Baal. So that's at least 7,000 worshippers, 100 prophets plus Elijah plus Obadiah, godly Obadiah, right in the heart of the place of power in Ahab and Jezebel's palace. So he's not the only prophet left. He's not even the only follower of Yahweh left, but his depression has made him think that he is all on his own. He's lost proper perspective on reality. So he's afraid, he's tired, he's hungry, he's lost a proper perspective on reality, and frankly, he's suicidal. He simply wants to die. Look again at verse 4. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. Take my life. I wonder how many of us have felt like that at some time in our lives. Maybe even right now, you're experiencing some of Elijah's symptoms. What one Christian writer has called the dark night of the soul. And yet it's interesting, I think, that though in his depression he seems to be running away, not only from Queen Jezebel, but maybe also from God. Verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. He's running away, or at least he thinks he is. He's actually running home. Not literally home. He doesn't head east from Mount Carmel on the western Mediterranean coast to Tishbe in Gilead on the other side of the River Jordan. That's his literal home. He's not heading there. But he heads south, pausing in the desert of Beersheba, and then traveling another 40 days and 40 nights further south until he reaches Mount Sinai, otherwise known as Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. He heads to the spiritual home of Israel. He heads to the place, the very place, where years before the nation of Israel was born. When just weeks after Israel had been liberated by the mercy and power of God from a life of slavery in Egypt, Moses met God on top of Mount Sinai with blazing fire and billows of smoke to receive the covenant, the law, the Ten Commandments. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and this is how you should live. That's where he heads. It's as if, even in his deep depression, he has a kind of homing instinct, a spiritual homing instinct. And though he thinks he's running away, maybe even from God, he finds himself running right into the arms of God. This homing instinct seems to be innate in all God's creatures. I remember when I was a child, my dad kept doves. And he came to the point where he decided he wanted to sell the doves. So we drove 45 minutes, 30 miles to a farmer's market where Dad sold the doves. By the time we drove back the 45 minutes, the 30 miles, the doves had made it home before us. The homing instinct had kicked in. So we had to take them back to the market. By the way, a great way of making a bit of money. Just keep taking them back. They fly home, take them back again. That's not what we did, by the way. But there you go. The homing instinct kicked in the doves. A little bit more seriously, some of you may remember the Ladbroke Grove train crash on the 5th of October, 1999, where two commuter trains collided disastrously, that's the word, with great catastrophe just outside Paddington Station at Ladbroke Grove. And witnesses talked about the way that some commuters, battered and bruised and in a daze and a fog of confusion, picked up their briefcases and began to walk back down the track towards home. In that moment of crisis and confusion, somehow the homing instinct kicked in and they headed for home. Elijah's spiritual homing instinct kicked in. Though he didn't realize it himself, he thought he was running away, but actually he was heading home. For us as Christians, Jesus is our home. Our spiritual home is not a place, but a person. And when we feel like we're in the valley, in a place of spiritual depression or despair, by God's grace, if you belong to Jesus, your homing instinct will kick in. And we head home to Jesus. We don't even have to go anywhere physically. We don't need to travel 40 days and 40 nights. We don't even have to go anywhere because he's right there. He's right here. Right where we are. Right in that moment, whether we feel it or not. David writes in Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." David doesn't say, "God, you're not going to take me through the valley of the shadow of death. You are going to take me through the valley of the shadow of death. But I know this, that when I'm in that valley, you are with me. You're with me." Isaiah chapter 43, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." God doesn't promise that we're not going to pass through the waters. He doesn't say you're always going to be on dry land. No, sometimes you will be in the water and it may get up to your neck and you may feel like your head's going to go under the water. But when you pass through the water, I will be with you. At the point where you think I've abandoned you, I am with you. So Elijah's homing instinct kicks in. He heads for home, and he finds himself running right into the arms of God. Well, we've looked at Elijah's condition. Let's turn now for a few moments and look at God's compassion. How does God respond to this deep spiritual funk that Elijah is suffering? The answer is he responds with compassion, and his compassion is deeper than the spiritual funk that Elijah's suffering. And the interesting thing is this, the compassion of God is not a wishy-washy compassion. It's not a kind of sentimental thing. It's a kind of tough love, as we'll see in a moment. So how does God respond? Well, notice briefly five things. First, God feeds him. He feeds him. Twice, in fact. Look again at verse 5. "Then Elijah lay down under the bush, and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. Then verse 7, then the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights. Isn't it lovely? Isn't it lovely that God knows exactly where Elijah is at in this moment? That it would be pointless for God to try to address his spiritual issues while his stomach is empty. Who knows when Elijah last managed to eat a proper meal? God knows. God knows. And he sends an angel to feed him. Just as a short time ago, he sent ravens to feed him during the drought. God cares not just about our spirit, our soul, but about our body, our physical, material needs too. They're just as important to him as our spiritual condition. So he feeds him. Second, notice God gives him the chance to speak for himself. And he does it twice. Look at verse 9. The word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Then again, verse 13. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What a question. What are you doing here? God knows exactly what Elijah is doing there. But he gives Elijah the opportunity to say it for himself, to honestly share his feelings with God, to get it off his chest, to get it out. What's in him, what's bugging him, what's eating him away inside. God asks him the question that will trigger the response, and he lets Elijah speak for himself. What a wonderful, precious thing that is. Third, notice, God gives him an experience of his presence. An experience of his presence. Look at verse 11. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. So after feeding him and after giving him a chance to get the stuff off his chest, God knows that what Elijah needs now more than anything else is an experience of his presence. So go out and stand on the mountain, Elijah. I'm about to pass by. He carries on verse 11. Then a great and powerful wind tore through the mountains and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there came a gentle whisper. A gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face. He went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. This appearance of God is so reminiscent of something similar that happened to Moses in exactly the same place many years before. You can read about it yourself in Exodus chapter 33. After the people of Israel had rebelled against God, while Moses was on the top of Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, down below the Israelites were having party time. They made for themselves a golden calf to worship and said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And after all of that happened, Moses wanted more than anything to see the glory of God. And God said, I'm about to pass by, Moses. He satisfied Moses' deepest desire for an experience of the presence of God. But God kindly, lovingly hid Moses in a cleft, a little cave in the rock face, so he wouldn't be burned to a cinder as God passed by. Now, Elijah is hiding on the same mountain as Moses in a cave, a cleft in the rock. Verse 9, there he went into a cave and spent the night. I wonder if it was the very same cave where Moses himself hid as the Lord passed by. And just as with Moses, God passes by Elijah. But how interesting that God doesn't show up in the same way Elijah had experienced before. Not in the fire as he had just recently on Mount Carmel. That's not how God showed up. Not in a powerful wind or even a mighty earthquake, but a gentle whisper. A gentle whisper. I think this is exactly what Elijah needed at this low moment in his life. The raw power and glory of God would have totally overwhelmed this fragile prophet. So God whispers to him, ever so gently. How lovely of God to meet Elijah in that way. So he feeds him. He gives him the chance to get it off his chest, to speak for himself. He gives him an experience, a new experience of his presence. And then 4, he sends him back. He sends him back. Look at verse 15. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Here's the tough love I referred to a few moments ago. You see, God doesn't allow Elijah to check out. He doesn't accept Elijah's resignation. He doesn't allow Elijah to run away from his problems. I'm sure Elijah would have been happy either to die or just to stay there on Mount Sinai in that cave for the rest of his life if God would feed him, sending the angels every day. Fantastic. But God will not allow Elijah to do that. He sends him back. To allow Elijah to stay where he was would have been no help to Elijah. So he sends him back to face his problems. And God loves you and God loves me too much to let us run away from our problems. How often I, and I'm sure you have too, have faced such problems that you think, you know what, I just want to run away. As the psalmist says, I want to fly like a dove to the mountains. Just get away. God loves us too much to let us run away. I have a hunch that many of the times we face problems, the problems are really with ourselves. And you can never run away from yourself because wherever you run, yourself goes with you. So after this retreat, in the gentle, sweet presence of God, God sends Elijah back to face his problems. But 5th and finally, he sends him back with the promise of more ministry and more resources. More ministry and more resources. Look at the rest of verse 15. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. And anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Mehola to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. You see, God has more work for Elijah to do. He isn't finished yet. Far from it. Some of his best days are yet to come. And God will provide resources to support Elijah in his ongoing ministry as he goes back to face the problems he tried to run away from. Not least, he will provide an apprentice by the name of Elisha who will eventually take over Elijah's ministry when he's trained him up and when his work is finally done and God takes him home in a chariot of fire. And God will do the same for us. You may be feeling that your ministry is over. Your work for the Lord is done. But the Lord may be saying to you today, not yet, my friend, not yet. I've got more work for you to do, and I'll provide the extra resources that you need to do it. So I wonder, as I come into land this morning, where are you at with God today? On the mountaintop, last week, in 1 Kings 18, seeing the fire of God come down from heaven. Praise God if that's where you are today. But not all of us will be. Are you in the valley? Are you even hiding in the cave? Wherever you find yourself today, please know that God loves you. He understands exactly where you are at this moment in your life. He is listening and asking you to get it off your chest, to speak honestly to Him about how you feel. He cares for you as a whole person, mind, body, and soul. He's calling you to follow your homing instincts and come to Him and find that He's right there with you already. And at the right time, when you're ready, when He's restored you, He will send you back to face your issues with His limitless resources. You're not finished yet. He's not finished with you yet. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you sometimes come in the fire, the burning, billowing fire with power and glory. Because sometimes that's what we need. But sometimes you come in the gentle whisper, because that's what we need. Thank you that you're not an off-the-peg God. You don't just give us a standard experience of your presence. You know exactly what we need and when we need it, and you meet us just where we are. Lord, come to us this morning, whoever we are, wherever we are, however we're feeling, and minister your grace to us, we pray, just as we need it. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you His peace. And the blessing of God Almighty, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest upon you and upon those you love and pray for, and remain with you this day and forevermore. Amen. Friends, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ, amen.